We've been spending some time looking at the disciplines or practices, right, that have been given to us as followers of Jesus, ancient practices that prevent us from being swallowed up by the world, right? They prevent us from following the latest trends or philosophies. They're daily practices, right, that invite us into the way of Jesus. Jesus, of course, did these practices, right? He withdrew for prayer. He lived a simple life. He didn't really need confession, though, I think. He studied, he practiced hospitality, and he certainly celebrated. And these practices he used regularly to stay connected to his Father. And strange that this would be our focus in this season, and yet it's so fitting that we would dial in at this time to avoid being swayed by the winds that blow. And it's so very important that we make sure that we're committed to do the things that he asked us to do, right? Not straying to the right or to the left, but being completely focused on what Jesus taught us. And as things start to open up, our lives are going to get busier, and maybe they already have for you. And I want us to be a little bit cautious about protecting some of the gains that we made, right? If you made gains in health or exercise or family life, actually, maybe we went the wrong way. I've been hearing a lot of people talking about overeating because they were too close to the fridge all day long, and that might be true. But let's preserve some of the gains that we made during the season of quiet. Gains also in our life with God, right? In the study of his word and in the confession of sin and in practicing hospitality of the heart. So as we wrap up, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 12 to look at a couple of verses with the disciplines in view to sort of solidify our learning here. Romans, of course, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome in the late 50s. Now, that's the late 50s, not the late 1950s. Paul didn't write this letter with a leather jacket on and his hair slicked back, though that's an interesting thought, isn't it? But in the late 50s AD, probably 58, 59, is probably 25 to 30 years after Jesus' ascension. And we have we got that picture? Isn't that a great picture? I hope you can see that at home. There's this picture of Paul sitting in front of a bunch of papers. And beautifully, he's, as I looked for a painting of the Apostle Paul, there was an inordinate amount of paintings of him scratching his head. You know, and you can just imagine this man who's worked so hard for all these churches to remain unified and focused. And here he's sitting at his table, you know, scratching his head again, wondering, how do we do this? How do we move the gospel of Jesus Christ forward? So we often view this letter as a kind of systematic theology. Paul's trying to lay out the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, but I think all of the letters he wrote have significant backdrops. They all have circumstances that they're written to. And so for the Roman church, what you have is a group of Jewish believers, probably first, who adopted the truth of Jesus. They embraced it and formed house churches. And then because of their witness, then Roman people, Gentiles, were added, and they miraculously were transformed by this gospel. And some of those people were wealthy and powerful people, influential. And then in 49 AD, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. He kicked them out. It's not entirely clear why, but he booted them out. But they were allowed to return 5 or 6 years later in 54. Well, why does any of this matter? Why do we care about this history? Well, the reason is the church was divided. It was divided between these two groups. You had divisions. The Jews had their traditions, and they had these dietary laws, but they also were poor and mistreated and often persecuted. And the Roman Christians, some of them were wealthy and influential, and this created a split in the church, especially after the expulsion and the return. So now you kind of have two churches. And Paul refers to them as the strong and the weak. The weak, the Jewish tradition, Christians had their traditions, but they also had strength of conviction from their history. And while called weak, they were quite forceful about their weakness. And the strong, the Roman Christians, had power, money, and influence, but they had none of the history or understanding of God and his ways. So strangely, we have these groups defined as strong and weak, and each is struggling with their own positives and negatives, but each are strong and weak in different ways. It's kind of complex, right? Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And we live in a day when our world is redefining strong and weak almost on a daily basis, right? Who's really the oppressed? And who's really the oppressor? And how do we navigate this space as our lives get complex? Well, what does Paul do? He brings them back to the central message of Jesus, right? He says, all have sinned, and they haven't lived up to the glory that God intended for humanity. And he says, this is an all-encompassing problem. It's the sin problem, and it results in death, all kinds of death, on our way to ultimate physical death. And both weak and strong have been separated from God. I'm supposed to keep my voice down. Sorry. I'm supposed to keep my voice down. Okay. That's why I'm sitting down, to be quiet. Okay. Both are weak and strong and separated from God, and both are oppressed and oppressors at different times. But they're invited in through the sacrifice of Jesus, right? This is what Paul is saying in Romans. Through his death on the cross, we are invited into the renewal of all things. This is what God had planned at the highest level, was to work through the nation of Israel to see all nations brought to him. But as Paul was writing, God had made it clear that Gentiles were now a part of this. And you veterans of Bible reading now know I'm referring to chapters 9 through 11, right? That God had brought this plan together in both groups of people. And so there can be no superiority, no strong and weak, only one people working under God for renewal and healing. And this is where we find ourselves in chapter 12. So Paul's still dealing with issues of strong and weak in the church. So let's take a look at chapter 12, and we'll start at verse 1. These are very familiar verses as you're turning there. I'm sure you're aware of them. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, I love these pictures of Paul. Look at this one. Isn't this beautiful? Oh, sorry, we're on verse 2. We should be on verse 1 still. Yeah, there we go. Laboring over his letters, right? And I think sometimes we read these books in our Bibles and we forget. There's a man behind this, a man whose heart was breaking for the church, a man who's longing, who was pouring out his life, even being physically abused for this church. And this is Paul, straining over his writing, rubbing his forehead. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And this is where our two-minute review is crucial, right? That it's by the mercies of God that he's calling us. It's in view of this great mercy that God has shown us. In keeping with all that God has done, let there not be strong and weak anymore. But only loving sacrifice. Sacrifice which is holy and acceptable. It's kind of like Jesus' language, isn't it? To talk about a holy and acceptable sacrifice. It's kind of what we know about Jesus, right? That he gave his life to renew our humanity, to forgive our sins and to call us back. And Paul's call to sacrifice then is the call to follow Jesus, to be like him. For the sake of the church and this renewal mission. It's not random instruction that's disconnected. It's not given to people who, well, maybe if you want to pursue an elite level of spirituality, it's not that. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way that his followers are to live. And when he says this, he's saying, take your place. Take your place among the followers of Jesus. It's the only right thing to do. And one of the challenges we face here is that this idea of living sacrifice can be too abstract, right? It's too vague and kind of out there. Stephen Sykes is a British professor of divinity, and he has stressed this idea of sacrifice as life-giving in the sense of total commitment. The offering of one's entire being. He says, imagine a person totally committed to your best interests, devoted to seeing you flourish, fighting for you against all enemies, determined to eliminate everything destructive in your life, attentive to every detail of who you are, never thinking of himself at all, but only you. That is Jesus in relation to us all. That is Jesus. Sacrificial in his life and sacrificial in his death. So when we talk about living sacrifice, this is what we're talking about. It's commitment to the best interests of the other. It's devoted to their flourishing. It's determined to help them overcome. It's not thinking of self, but thinking of the other. And this is Jesus. And this is what Paul invites the Roman Christians into. And it's what we're invited into in a divided world in 2020. He calls this spiritual worship, doesn't he? That's probably an unfortunate translation. Other translations use the word reasonable. This is your reasonable worship, or proper and fitting worship. And Paul is saying that that presenting yourselves as a living sacrifice is the logical thing to do. It's logical partly because Jesus is worthy of it, right? But it's also fitting because then we're resembling, we're patterning ourselves after him. We're taking up his ways, right? Our worship is not disconnected from the character and nature of God. Our worship is fully embodied. It's taking on his likeness and behaving as he does. Every little boy starts to act like his dad, right? I'm thinking, I don't know if Tay Berridge's are there, but I imagine all those little boys picking up wrenches, right? Because that's what their dad does, and they want to be like their dad. My poor kids have to pick up their Kindle reading device, right? Like, sorry, Benji. Although he is a good reader, right? But we all want to look like our dads, right? And this is what we're invited into here by Paul. Fully embodied, logical, reasonable worship means that we take on God's character and nature. And the Roman church had lost this, and the theology is a refresher course in the beautiful sacrifice of Jesus. Not in order that they could emphasize their superiority, but in order that they could take up his ways. Logical, reasonable, proper, and fitting. But the big issue for us is, how do we get there? How do we change and become the kind of people that are like this? How are we actually transformed? And this is where Paul goes next in verse 2. Do not be conformed. Oh yeah, another picture of Paul. Isn't that a great picture? Like the wrinkles are like years of hard work, years of agony. That's just so beautiful, isn't it, to think about? It's a little bit like Abe, right? Like spent his whole life he spent for this church and bears the marks of it. You know, it's so beautiful. Anyway, I'm getting distracted. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, our natural default in Rome in 59 AD, in Sault Ste. Marie in 2020, is to assert power. That's our natural default. To find ways to be better than our neighbor. And Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't fall into the patterns of this age. Do you remember a few months ago now, we did a little exercise with the word world. And some of your translations have this word world. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. And we talked about the different possible meanings for the word cosmos there. Well, this is a different word. It's very specific. This is the word age. Age. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this age. He's saying, don't look like the selfish world around you. Don't try to one-up each other. And you wonder, did Paul write this yesterday? When we think about right and left and liberal and conservative, there's a spirit of this age. And it's a spirit of animosity and acrimony, bitterness and division and rage and arrogance. These are not the fruit of the Spirit, friends. Shane Claiborne is one of my favorite writers. I don't know if any of you know his story. It's just a terrific story of starting a community to reach out to children in a really difficult neighborhood in Philadelphia. He says this, peacemaking doesn't mean passivity. It is the act of interrupting justice without mirroring injustice. The act of disarming evil without destroying the evildoer. The act of finding a third way that is neither fight nor flight, but the careful, arduous pursuit of reconciliation and justice. It's about a revolution of love that's big enough to set both the oppressed and the oppressor free. Isn't that beautiful? And so much of our world is about, I've got to get a leg up on you to undo the injustice, but in doing so, I'm going to destroy you in the process. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is so far superior to that. It presents hope for all sides that things can be renewed and healed, not destroyed. Okay? So, instead, be transformed. Well, how are we transformed? I would suggest that there are actually two ways that God transforms us. One is the miraculous work of God in which he enters our lives and changes us, right? We could put some theological words on this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We might say regeneration. That's a common word where our hearts are regenerated. Our desires are changed and we become like new people. We might also say baptism or filling in the Spirit, or even these words have kind of fallen out of favor, but born again, a whole new perspective, right? And the evidence is stark that in a miraculous way, God enters our lives and he changes our desires. And I worked with a student a few years back. His name is Ryan. I don't know if Jared's here. Jared probably remembers Ryan. Ryan's cousin had this beautiful relationship with God. You know those people for whom it just comes easy? Just like he's like this mystic and he just loves Jesus all the time and it's just beautiful. And we all looked at this guy, Jeff. I probably shouldn't use these names, but anyway. Jeff was like a prince. You know, he's like purity, like embodied. And he just loved Jesus so beautifully. And Ryan was his cousin, and Ryan never had that experience. It was just constant tough going for Ryan. And one day I was talking with Ryan in the park, and he's saying, like, I just don't get it. Like, people are having these experiences with God, and I just don't have it. And so we prayed with Ryan, and I struggled a little bit with my prayer because I wasn't sure how confident I was that God would meet him. And I prayed, you know, God, maybe like in the next year or maybe in the next 10 years, you would meet Ryan in this way. And so we prayed together, and it was the very next day in chapel. I turned around, and there's Ryan with tears running down his face as we sang because God had met him. God had changed his heart. And friends, when we preach the gospel, we're not talking about some kind of behavior modification. We're talking about the power of God changing hearts. That's what we're talking about. So, this is one of the ways we change, right? God comes into our heart and he changes our desires through his Spirit. And if this has never happened for you, I would love to pray with you about this. I'd love to, you know, Penny and I could sit with you and we'd be 6 feet away, of course, but we could pray about this and ask God to meet you in this way. So one of the ways God transforms us is through instant change, right? Regeneration. But there's a second way, and this is the way Paul's talking about here, right? We also change through hard work and the discipline of renewing our minds. This is like the daily practices that we've been talking about. When our behaviors are brought into line with the changes that God is making in us. Our desires change, so now he sets us on this path of transformation to bring our lives into conformity. And this is how we work out our salvation. So two ways of change, one where God shifts our desires, and the other where we take those new desires and we work them out to have our behaviors conformed. And it's the second of these Paul's talking about. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about practices or disciplines. We're talking about worship and Sabbath and study and confession and celebration and hospitality. And all these are ways of learning a new pattern, a new way of being in the world, a pattern that's not conformed to our world. A way of being that's better than what we see around us. A new pattern, a life of sacrifice for the other, actually following the way of Jesus. Then, Paul says, we'll be able to discern, right? When the change comes, we'll be able to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. The subtle inference is that if we don't participate in the renewal project, we'll simply end up being a product of our broken society. Not just as unbelievers, but even as believers. It's possible that we would be shaped by our world. The problem of Rome still exists today, doesn't it? So we have to make every effort to be transformed. And Paul ends with these three words. We're transformed so that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In saying this, he says we must discern what's good and acceptable and perfect. And it's not easy, right? A quick word on thought on this word perfect. We think of it as perfection, as in like purity, and it is partly that, but it's also a word that represents the end goal. We become what God intended for humanity, the goal of humanity, that we be servants and stewards of his creation. So when we put ourselves on the path of transformation, God can reshape us. It's a long, committed path of undoing and retraining our minds, and it involves practices and disciplines daily. It's about putting ourselves in the presence of God again. A reminder. I have a friend that I worked with at Briarcrest. He's a little bit older than me. He's probably mid-50s, I suppose. And Stan was born into a large family. I think there were 8 kids in Stan's family. It's a big family. 11. Okay, Penny says it's 11 kids in Stan's family. He was one of the younger ones, Stan was, and he had this older brother, Frank. Frank was one of those guys for whom everything went right. He was a talented athlete. He was a great student, an excellent worker. Frank was perfection. And Stan, meanwhile, had a speech impediment. He got poor marks. Kids made fun of him in school. He was not as good at sports as Frank was. And this started to shape Stan. This was happening in Stan's life. He was starting to become depressed, starting to turn to despair and discouragement, and starting to give up. One day, Stan's dad took him aside. You can imagine 11 kids, busy guy, right? And he owned his own business, but he took Stan aside and he said, "Stan, listen to me. You don't have to be Frank. You just have to be the best Stan you can be." And that was it. For Stan, that changed everything. It reshaped his perspective, and Stan has gone on to have a tremendously fruitful life, a beautiful life, contribution. So many young people influenced by him as a basketball coach and an athletic director. So many people influenced by him in other ways that he's coached people. And I tell that story for 2 reasons. First of all, fathers, I want to say your words are really important, okay? It's Father's Day. Might be good to have some instruction for fathers. A word of affirmation from a father is a terrific endorsement. It's powerful. "You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." And this is crucial for our kids. It's absolutely crucial. And this is true even if you're an older parent. Specific and genuine affirmation. And even if you don't have kids, and maybe you're at home and you don't have kids, but you have people around you that you've mentored over the years. These words are potent and so very necessary. So fathers, celebration, affirmation. Notice your kids, look at them, and use your words to affirm them and endorse them and influence them, right? They're so powerful as fathers. But the second reason I tell you this story is this. These practices and disciplines, they're about pulling us out of the busyness of the world, a world that's shaping us. And they pull us into the presence of God. And when we put ourselves in the presence of God through these disciplines, then we receive a new word spoken over us, right? So that we're no longer in the need to fight for position over other people. We're secure and strong. When we hear the voice of God saying, "You belong and you're accepted," when we study his word, and we come to him in prayer, then we hear his voice, "You are loved." And now we're freed from the insecurities to love and to sacrifice for the other, to become a healing force in the world. Jesus heard this, didn't he? He heard it at his baptism. He heard it daily as he went to his Father in prayer. Did Jesus need that? It's anybody's guess. I don't know if Jesus needed that. Maybe he did. It's hard to think about, isn't it? Did Jesus need those words of affirmation? It's funny, there's that story about the Pharisees challenging Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? And he says, "I'll answer that question if you answer this question for me. Was John's baptism of God or men?" And they wouldn't answer, so Jesus wouldn't answer. But the subtlety there is, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus points to his baptism. It's kind of subtle. But doesn't he say, at the baptism, I received the affirmation from God through the voice of the Spirit. And you can never take that away from me. That's my authority. That's my endorsement. And I don't need anything else. God has said, right? Anyway, that was the sideline. So we're moving on from disciplines and practices, okay? We will, of course, revisit them periodically because they're so important for us. But I hope that you build them into your life. I hope that you'll see how crucial they are to prevent us from being shaped by the world so we can start being shaped by God's presence. Now, we've reviewed the historical background of Romans. So just to close, I want to read to you what comes after these verses. So we're going to read a longer section here. Romans chapter 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. It's the logical thing to do. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. It's what you were intended to be. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. Do you hear the context there? Do you see Paul like rubbing his forehead? How can I say this? The best possible way to bring together these warring groups. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. And he says this, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection, but not hugging today. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them and always be eager to practice hospitality. Isn't that great? It's so beautiful. Well, let's pray and then we'll close, okay? Father, we pray that you'll grant us this gift of attentiveness to your presence. This gift that we be renewed both in those instant and miraculous ways, but also in the daily hard work of renewing our minds. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to you, and so out of that, become attentive to our neighbor, to love and to care. Lord, hear our cries for our city, that the hurting people of this city would find you and that you would find them. That there could be hope in the dark places. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.